Now have a think a minute about what it is to be human. Certainly one of the things that's characteristic of us as human beings is the presence of desire. We have we are creatures of desire, aren't we? Of course, without without desire, we wouldn't survive, would we? If we had no desire for food, if we didn't ever feel hungry or thirsty, we'd die pretty quickly because of lack of food or water. Somebody suggested if that there was no sexual desire in human beings, the human race wouldn't last very long. We'd probably die out. That may well be true. But, you know, there are lots of desires which are legitimate and good and actually add to our survival. Advertising and our economy, of course, always works off this basis that we are people who want stuff and they play on our desires, maybe creating desires or kind of, you know, playing on the fact that we are people who desire. Now, the problem, according to the Bible, is not that we are people who desire, but that our desires are fallen. We are desire, it's our desires cause us problems when the objects of our desire become an end in themselves. See, all the ways that the world promises to satisfy our desires leave us in the end feeling empty. I've come across this song this week. I teach guitar for a living, as well as leading the church, and come across some interesting lyrics in songs. So here's one. Walking through the traffic on a Monday. This is James Bay, by the way. In the town I grew up, shelter from the rain in every doorway. It's dark and everyone's numb. Kids are making faces in the bus lane, but nobody looks up. Everyone's life the same as yesterday, just like the ticking of clocks. And I'm craving, craving, craving something I can feel. Where do I go? What do I need? Is it ecstasy or fear? Am I on my own? Am I even close? Because I am craving, still craving, for something I can feel. So he obviously feels that life is pretty boring. The regular life, the ins and outs of life are pretty boring. He needs something he can feel. He doesn't care what it is. In one sense, he's just got to feel something. Now, in Buddhism, the desire is the cause of pain and suffering. So suffering in the world can be traced back to desire. And the answer to suffering is to kill desire in Buddhism. So that's why you have people, you know, doing their best not to desire anything. We have to be careful because, you know, the desire not to desire is still a desire that actually ends up in pain. But the Christian answer to desire is not to kill it. It's not to suppress it. It's not just to distract it. But it's to satisfy it in the way it was meant to be satisfied, in desiring God. In this final section, chapter 6, verses 3 to 21, Paul is reminding Timothy of the context for the whole letter, the false teaching. And last week we saw that false teachers were departing from the words of Christ, and that their teaching resulted in behaviour that was out of step with Christ. Have a look in verses... sorry, I've got the wrong Bible, as in I've got a different Bible. Right, verse 4. These things, this teaching resulted in envy, in strife, in malicious talk, in evil suspicions and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. That's what the teaching was leading to. It was also leading to a love of money, people who thought that they could... godliness was a means to financial gain. But Paul's words to Timothy are different. He says, no, you've got to run from all of this. Godliness with contentment is great gain, we saw last week. And this week, Paul shows Timothy how to keep perspective, how not to get drawn in to the desires that this world claims to satisfy, how not to get sidetracked, how to keep desiring God above all things. And it's something to teach us too. Now, your particular issue may not be money, Perhaps your cravings lead you to find satisfaction in different ways. Maybe food-related, or alcohol, or drugs, or sexual intimacy, or pleasure, or any such thing. Maybe your job, or your career, or relationships, all those kind of stuff that the world throws at us to try and satisfy our desires. Or it could be money, and the love of money too. But whatever it is, it's important that we are people who flee from all of this. So the question is, how can we be a family desiring God? How can we be people, individuals, members of the family of God who desire God? And I've got three things to say, and the first one's the longest, second one's the second longest, and the third one's the third longest, or the shortest. And the first thing I want to say is that desiring God is maintained by effort. So as I read verses 11 and 12, think a little bit about the imagery that is being used here. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. They're told to flee, to pursue, to fight, to take hold of. These are images that convey effort, don't they? If you don't fight with any effort, you lose the fight, don't you? You're just not fighting at all. You can't run pathetically in one direction. You're either running full pelt, or you're not running at all, really. The idea is that if you do nothing, you'll cave in. Now, people talk about the flight and fight mechanism in animals. You know, when an animal is under threat, there are two things it does. It either stays and fights, or it legs it. And Paul is saying, initially both, in some ways, as he instructs Timothy, you need to flee and pursue, but you also need to fight and take hold. Let's think about flight, first of all. And we'll see it's the flight from, isn't it, as well as the flight to. It's not only running away from illegitimate objects of desire, but to pursue the right objects of desire, but to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, the word pursue that we have here is quite often, or most often, translated in the New Testament as persecute, which seems a bit strange, but persecution and pursuing have the same idea, don't they? You go hard after something. That's the idea. And normally it's used in a negative context. So persecute, but here it's clearly not persecute. It's running hard after. Now, Paul was himself a persecutor, wasn't he, of the church? We read about that in our first couple of weeks. He went from house to house, from high to low, all over the country, beyond the country, in synagogues, in homes, seeking out Christians to imprison or kill them. He was obsessed, we might say. He was fixated with this desire to go after Christians. Well, if you take that kind of the means and put it in a positive context, that's exactly the kind of thing, the way we're meant to go after these things. We're to pursue. We're almost to be obsessed with pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, I've never been to a greyhound race. Maybe you have. But you'll probably be aware that to get greyhounds racing, they have this like little mechanical hare that goes round and round. And that they kind of in hot pursuit after it. Now, if the dog stops racing while the hare is running, one of two things have happened. Either the hare has disappeared from sight, or the dog has died. If the dog is in sight, it's legging it after the hare. That's the point. And our pursuit of these things must be like that. As long as they're in view, we're running hard after them. Let's have a think about what these things are. Righteousness. Somebody's described righteousness as handling your life with integrity in a way that is pleasing to God. Is that something you're running after? A life of integrity in view of God, pleasing Him. Godliness is being one of Paul's favourite terms in this letter, and it means living out our lives in reverence for God, out of reverence. You know, is God so high in your estimation that you live your life out before him in a godly way? Faith's an interesting one, isn't it? How do you pursue faith? How do you pursue faith? Most people think that faith is something you've either got or you haven't. You know, I wish I had your faith. It's something that sometimes people say. And the answer is, well, faith is taking God at his word. It's basing your life and your choices on what God has said. It means trusting that what God has said is true, rather than what our world or your own reason says is true. Faith is trust in a sense, isn't it? And trust, when we trust him, when we have faith, we're living lives that are obedient to God. Now when we meet someone first, it can take a while, can't it, to kind of build up a relationship of trust. There's someone that you're kind of happy to tell things to. I was in a context recently where there were lots of people I recognised. Some I knew fairly well, some I knew a little bit, some people I knew, and they wouldn't have a clue who I was. And then I met someone who, by comparison, really knows and really understands me. And all of a sudden, I can't kind of explain the feeling of relief and, oh, this is really nice. I'm now in the company of someone who knows me, who understands me, and who still likes me. And I feel that my guard comes down. And that's how it is. And on a human level, that's just how life works, isn't it? But we're talking about God here. God is the ultimate faithful friend, isn't he? God is the one who is defined by someone who is faithful. Psalm 117 or 118, I can't remember which, sorry, one of the two, look it up. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. See, for God to be unfaithful is just an impossibility. He is the most faithful friend. God can be trusted. How do we know? Well, he sent his son, didn't he, to die on a cross to forgive our sin. He knows all about you. He knows every detail about your life. He knows you better than your best friend. And he still chose to love you by sending his son to die for you and to forgive you. He is faithful. He is closer than the most faithful friend. And therefore, we can pursue him, trusting him, learning to live in obedience to him. In other words, pursuing faith. That's what pursuing faith means. Love is probably love for one another and within the church. And of course, when we know ourselves to be loved, and when we trust God, well, that frees us, doesn't it, to love one another truly, you know, in a real way. Endurance is often associated with suffering. It means to stick with it, regardless of the consequences. It's a bit like a house, perhaps, that's been battered by a heavy storm, but the house remains standing through it all. You're protected by it. The house has taken the hit for you, if you like. And that's what endurance is like. It stays standing under suffering and persecution. And also gentleness. Gentleness is something that needs to be pursued. Gentleness is a wonderful quality, isn't it? Slightly elusive, perhaps, for some of us. But it's not. It needs to be pursued. Being able to respond to situations calmly, with gentleness, with confidence in God. Being able to respond patiently, lovingly, not aggressively. Not with harsh words. Being able to disarm and bring peace to situations. In conversations and misunderstandings, gentleness. Whole list is the opposite, isn't it, of what we looked at last week? I've just read out envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. But sound teaching, you see, teaching that accords with the words of Jesus, produces righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness in our dealings with one another. So that's fleeing. We need to flight, have this kind of flight from and this flight to all of those things. But we also need to fight. Timothy there in verse 12 is told to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. The image here is probably one of a wrestling match, perhaps. Perhaps the Olympics is in Paul's mind, as it maybe is in many of our minds today. Christians are engaged in a fight. We're engaged in a wrestling match. A fight because of our faith. You see, when you put faith in the gospel, when you put faith in what Christ has done for you, it puts you immediately into a wrestling match. It puts you into the ring. If you don't fight, well, you're going to lose, aren't you? If you do nothing, you're going to get battered. But fighting well results in taking hold of the prize. Like I said earlier, I ran in a dad's race this week. Unfortunately, I didn't win. It's taken me a few days to get over it. But I'm over it now, and that's fine. I can talk about it without crying. But my point is that the prize motivates my legs, right? So you don't normally see me running around the streets as fast as I can, legging into the co-op unless it's raining. There's got to be an incentive, isn't there? In my case, the incentive was not the, you know, £100 check from St. Philip's School. Perhaps it was, you know, my desire to win, my desire to impress my children, who weren't even looking. Anyway, my point is I didn't normally run around or down as hard as I can trying to win a race. But when you're in a race, you run as hard as you can for the prize that's waiting. There's a prize for fighting the good fight of the faith, and it's eternal life. But of course, the prize image only really works, excuse me, if eternal life is actually something you want. You know, if there was a can of dog food at the end, I probably wouldn't bother running, you know. But, you know, eternal life is something that I do want. And when the Bible talks about eternal life, it doesn't just mean, you know, this life, but forever. And that would be hideous, wouldn't it, really, if we could consider having this life that we've got today forever. That's not what it means. Eternal life doesn't mean that. Eternal life means life the way it's meant to be. Think about the life you want. Think about what you want in life. Well, that's the life, ultimately, that God has promised. In fact, eternal life is life with God. Life with God in full knowledge of who you are and in full knowledge of who he is, in perfect relationship, harmonious relationship with your creator. Creature and creator united with a mutual, lasting and eternal love. That's what's on offer. That's the prize. And that's what we've got to run for. Now, it's possible with all this talk about effort to make people feel pretty depressed, actually. Perhaps you feel worn out by the battle. Perhaps you feel, you know, that you can't make it. Perhaps you think in your mind the battle is just too fierce. It's just easier to give up. Perhaps you might like to compare your desires to gravity. You know, we can feel controlled by our desires, just like we're controlled by gravity. Gravity pulls us down, doesn't it, and keeps us firmly rooted on this planet. Gravity is something that most of us will never escape. But it is possible to escape it for the kind of lucky few, but it requires lots of training and a lot of energy. A rocket apparently has to travel at 7 miles per second or 25,000 miles an hour to escape gravity. Perhaps that's how you feel about escaping desires. You'd sooner escape the gravitational pull of the Earth than battle against the ungodly desires that are raging in your heart. Well, then I need to just point you to another thing which qualifies what Paul is saying. See, Paul's command for Timothy to fight is qualified by an important fact. See, he's been called to it. See that in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And now I need to explain what that means, because we all know, don't we, especially if you're parents, that often your call doesn't really mean that much, does it? You might call to a child, and you might get no response. You might call to your husband or your wife and get no response. That might be because they're deaf, or just because they haven't heard you, or they're out of the room, or something like that. But when God calls, it's not like a call into the open air. Hello, Timothy! Are you there? Anywhere? And, you know, if he's lucky, Timothy will hear him and kind of start, you know, pick up the phone or something. Now, in the Bible, when we talk about the call of God, the term for it is, it's an effectual call, which means that those that God calls are God's guarantee that what he calls them to will be affected in their lives. It's the equivalent of basically saying, Timothy, you've been saved. You've been called. You know, this is now your life. You've been called by God. Timothy hasn't called himself. Timothy hasn't set himself on this path. Timothy himself hasn't entered the ring to do the fight. He hasn't stepped himself of his own volition onto the running field to run the race. God's put him there. God has called him. But God hasn't just called him to run and to fight. He's called him to win. God has called him to take hold of the prize that is eternal life. You know, unlike in a race, there's not just one winner. You know, the race that you're in, if you like, is a race of one. It's a race of one that will be won at the end of time. God has set you on it. He's called Timothy to it. Paul writes elsewhere in Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now we need to understand that. It's God's work in me. And what's he working on? He's working on my will. And he's working on my desires. And he's working in me to want to do what he wants, to fulfill his good purpose. So although it's my job to flee, it's my job to pursue and to fight and to take hold, it's his strength that enables me to do it. Paul is not just saying to Timothy, you need to work harder, you need to run harder, in your own strength. It's actually God's strength that achieves it, even if it's through his efforts and striving and dependence on God. So I think that's an encouraging thought. The message for us this morning is not simply work harder to work out, to kind of achieve your own salvation. No, we've already read in 1 Timothy that's already been dealt with. Jesus has achieved your salvation. But in the meantime, we are characterized by those who fight, who take hold, who flee, and who pursue. Because he has called us. It's what we've been called to. See, this kind of fight, this prize that is waiting, is not just for the few who can muster up enough spiritual strength to escape the gravitational pull of earthly desires. No, the prize is waiting for all who are called. All who are called by God will not fail to attain the prize, but the means by which we attain it is by fleeing, pursuing, fighting, and taking hold. That was the first point, and I did tell you it was the longest. The second point is this, that desiring God is safeguarded with accountability, i.e. There are people to help us. There's help. We're not on our own. There is an accountability towards others, towards God, and towards Christ. Firstly, we're accountable towards other people. Take hold of the eternal life, he writes, to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, the actual kind of context that Paul is talking to is not spelt out. Some people think maybe it's at Timothy's baptism that he made this kind of confession. Some people think it's when he was set apart to do the work that he's doing now in the churches. Either of those may be true, I suppose. But what is clear is that there is a sense in Paul's reasoning here, in his argument, of accountability and responsibility towards other people. See, at the point of temptation, when Timothy is attempted to be drawn away to the pursuits of all kinds of other things in this world, he is to recall the people that God has given him to help him. He is accountable to others. And that's a great comfort, isn't it, for us this morning, because we are not alone either, are we? That's why we need to be in church. This is not a fight that God calls us to fight on our own. This is a fight that God calls us to fight in community with one another. If you want to keep God at the heart of your desires, if you want to be able to resist the desires that are thrown around you, well, you need to be in community with God's people. He's given us one another to be accountable to one another, to have a responsibility towards one another. And I think that's a great comfort for us. We need to be making sure that we're in church on Sundays, of course, but it's more than that, isn't it? We need to make sure that we have godly relationships, relationships where we are able to say and open up to one another and to be able to hold each other to account. And that's what God has given us. That God's people are, if you like, a means of God's grace to help us in the fight. But also as an accountability towards God. This sounds a bit severe, doesn't it? Paul writes to Timothy, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame. Here's an accountability towards God. He's calling God and Christ as witnesses to what he's commanding him. And the point of calling witnesses, isn't it, is to say that there's no way Timothy can get out of it. You can't get out of it, Timothy. You can't go up to God and say, well, I didn't really quite understand the command. Sorry, my hearing wasn't working. I'm sure you heard that right, because this is the creator of the universe. He is God who gives life to everything. See, God is the source of life. He's the source of everything that lives on this planet, but also, in light of what we've just seen, he's the source of eternal life, isn't he? God is gives life to everything, but God gives eternal life too. So God is holding the prize. God is holding them. He's like the donor, if you like, the main donor of the prize. He's the one with his name plastered on the prize. He is, in fact, the prize. And therefore, he makes a first-class witness, as Paul instructs and commands Timothy to keep going. Timothy can't appeal to God and say, so I wasn't quite sure I heard that right. Now, there's no hope of the prize without fighting, because the prize giver is a witness to the charge. He's accountable to God. He's also accountable to Christ Jesus. Interesting reference there, isn't it, to Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. See, Christ had to make a confession before Pilate. You remember that as he stood trial before his death. Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. I.e., yes, I am a king, but not the kind of king that you're thinking about. He made his confession. And what did that confession of Jesus Christ lead to? Well, it led to further persecution, didn't it? It led to his being mocked, his being whipped, and his being crucified on a cross. But he endured it. He persevered under it. And this same suffering, confessing but suffering Jesus will one day appear to receive all those who have followed in his path, all those who have denied themselves, who have taken their cross, and who have followed him. So, Christ is a witness because Christ is the one who himself confessed. Timothy has made a confession. Christ has made a confession. Christ's confession led to his suffering and ultimately to his death. Timothy shouldn't expect anything less. If he's going to follow a crucified Saviour, he's going to lead a life of suffering too. But he needs to keep on going. He needs to keep fighting. He needs to take hold of that prize. And there's an encouragement here for us too, isn't there? The fight, you see, is only temporary. The life is eternal. The fight is temporary. We won't be fighting forever. One day we'll experience eternal life without the fight. But for now, this life, this expression of that eternal life which we have taken hold of, is a fight. But it's only a temporary fight. Hebrews 9 says that Christ will return again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for all who are waiting for him. The third thing we want to point out about desiring God, how can we be a people who are desiring God? Well, desiring God is completed in praise of God. You can see that in the last couple of verses there. See, where does Paul end up when he's talking about desires? Well, he can't help himself but to begin praising the God that he desires. C.S. Lewis has this famous phrase, this quote, should I say, and he says this, I'm sure we can all connect with what he's saying. I think, he says, we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. And he goes on with these examples. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep it silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. You see? See what he's saying? Praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. And that's what Paul does. Paul ends up in praise. He's praising God not simply to express his joy, but to complete the joy that he feels. What is he praising him for? Well, three things. His sovereignty, his immortality, and his invisibility. Firstly, his sovereignty. He is the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We've experienced this week, haven't we, just how transitory human power is. It passes from one person to another person to another person and to another person. The world is insecure. The European Union has changed. The Prime Minister has resigned or is going to or whatever. But there is one ruler who is eternal and is not transitory. He'll never be voted off. He'll never be deposed. He'll never stand down. He will never change his position to get re-elected or anything like that. In fact, he will never die. He is immortal. He's always been king and he always will be king. He is the king to whom all other kings answer. Other kings come and other kings go. They reign and they die. His reign is eternal because he is immortal. And he's invisible. He lives in inapproachable light. No one has seen or can see him. You can't draw God. There will never be a portrait of God on any coin There will never be an opportunity to kind of sum him up. You can't summarize God in a paragraph. He's beyond everything we can even imagine or describe. There are not words enough. Unlike all the objects of our desire in this world, God cannot be exhausted. You can't ever say, I did God once. I did that thing once. Nothing in this world brings lasting satisfaction. Even when you get it, even when you get what you want, it doesn't take long before you realize it's not enough. But God is inexhaustible. He is inestimable. He's immeasurable. He is unfathomable. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. He's like a massive sea. And the more you go down, the more you realize the distance you have to go. You can't ever get to the seabed of the sea. That is the greatness of God. And God's people are a people who are taken up with God, who pursue him with all they've got. They don't do it alone. We do it in community with one another. And we do it praising his name.